And we're going to turn in our Bibles this morning to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. When December comes around, starting next week, be preaching some messages from, no big surprise, the Gospel according to Luke for the month of December, but then we'll return, Lord willing, to Malachi. The last book in our arrangement of the Old Testament is the word of this prophet in Jerusalem, Malachi, who lived in the same time frame that we've been looking at pretty much all of this year, the time of the return of the exiles, the couple of generations that followed. This was some 80 years after the temple had been rebuilt, or at least after, more or less after Haggai and Zechariah had come with a word to encourage the people to rebuild the temple, to restore what had been destroyed. And, Haggai and Zechariah brought messages of great encouragement. They talked about the nations being brought in. They talked about a blessing on God's people. They talked about expansion and peace and a return of the presence of God and a prosperity. People to whom Malachi was speaking didn't feel like they were experiencing any of those things. It was a time of economic hardship, of prolonged drought, crop failure. People had become skeptical. They were cynical about God. They were careless in their worship. They had become indifferent to the truth. They had become disobedient, faithless, stingy. So this is a word that people today need to hear, isn't it? And not just somebody who didn't show up to church today. How about us? A word we need to hear as well. And I'll read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I've loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I've laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Let me tell you something about Malachi's book that'll help you get to the main part of the message if you don't see it already. Malachi's book is built around six questions. It's written in what we would call the style of a disputation, a debate. It has the language and logic of a debate. A question is put forward by the people, and God answers the question. Malachi has some hard and heavy things to say. As I mentioned earlier, given the situation, we shouldn't be surprised to find that. If the people have lost touch with the living God, if they're skeptical about God's plans and God's love, if they've become cold and indifferent and hard-hearted, it may be a hard word that needs to be said, and that was Malachi's burden. The first message comes here in this section that I've read. God says to them, I've loved you. And then they come back with the retort, with the question. The disputation is about the love of God. They ask the question, really? How have you loved us? Well, the disputation about God's love gets answered this way. I mean, basically, we see in this question God's love declared, God's love questioned, and then God's love proven, explained. So let's look at it that way. God's love declared, verse 2. I hope it doesn't just seem like a bit of fluff, a meaningless expression to read those words that you read there in verse 2. God says, I've loved you. I've loved you. It's not the only place in the Bible God said it. In fact, he says it all the time, doesn't he? He is a God who is loving. God is love. He has loved us with an everlasting love. He's done what He's done for us in love. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I've loved you, declares the Lord. And it makes me think back to the passage in Nehemiah 9 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. How Nehemiah recalled how God had been so loving toward Israel. How 1,500 years earlier God had chosen Abram and brought him out of Ur and gave him the name Abraham and made a covenant with him. How centuries later God had seen the afflictions of the Israelites enslaved in Egypt, and He brought them out of bondage with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He gave them the covenant of law at Sinai. He provided for them. God was determined to bless them and fulfill His promises, to give them the land. God loved Israel in a way that He had loved no other people. God had proven faithful and loving again and again, even in the face of the fact that His people, the people whom He loved, had forsaken Him and rejected Him and proven faithless to Him. See, Malachi brings this message, beginning with this message of love, as a thing that ought to arrest their attention and ours. It's the fact that God loves them and us so that makes their indifference and our indifference, their carelessness and our carelessness, their apathy and our apathy so despicable. God had loved these folks. They were a privileged people, and they had become skeptical, indifferent, careless, disobedient, adulterous, stingy. And the book starts with a message of love. I've loved you. And Malachi is given this burden, this oracle, to declare to them in some very bold and unmistakable terms what God's love is like. It's a message we ought to take to heart. We are God's people, the children of Abraham, the true Israel, His everlasting love set upon us. And I hope you see right away what a terrible thing it is to become indifferent and cynical to the love of God. What a terrible thing it is to doubt the love of God, to take the love of God for granted, to reach a point even where the love of God doesn't soften you when you sing of it, when you hear of it. When it doesn't make you tremble. When it doesn't humble you anymore. When it never just amazes you, never even brings a tear to your eye to consider how God loves you. That the King of Heaven loves you, He rejoices over you with singing, He sent His Son to be your substitute and your representative. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ made us alive together with Christ because He loved us. He saved us by grace through faith. We sang of it earlier. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's how this book starts, a declaration of that amazing love of God. As I said, this book is a series of disputations, of questions that get asked. And the first question is a questioning of the love of God. The people say, "You've loved us? Really? How have you loved us?" Malachi's contemporaries questioned God's love, no doubt because of all the hard times they were enduring, the economic downturn they were facing, the political problems, the spiritual hardships. God, you love us, really? You love us and things are like this? Now immediately, let's flip that to ourselves. Let's test ourselves on this. How would you answer that question in your own life? How would you describe God's love, not in an academic sense or a philosophical sense? How would you describe it in a personal sense? How would you describe God's love to you? How has God loved you? Think about that. How has God loved you? And it may be that your life, your family, your situation may be in such shambles this morning that you understand that question. Perhaps you're more familiar with it than you'd like to admit. You feel maybe as skeptical about the love of God as these Israelites did. Do you want to say, yeah, God, how have you loved me? I'm not sure that I see it. I'm not sure that I feel it. I'm not sure that I buy into it. See, if you loved me, why would my life be like this? I'm going to be so bold as to suspect or suggest that there's a little bit of that in all of us. And I think it would do us some good to listen to God's answer to that question. How have you loved us? And listen particularly to the way that it's answered here in Malachi chapter 1, because the way that it's answered here is a way that not many people would go about answering that question today. God's love has been declared, it's been questioned. Where we really need to go is to God's love being explained. So the rest of the passage is an explanation. It's an answer to that cynical question, really. How have you loved us? And it's a rather surprising answer. You might expect God to say, well, wait a minute. I mean, how can you call my love into question? You know, I've got a wonderful plan for your life. But God speaks here in some different terms. As I said, the answer God gives here is hardly ever proclaimed today. The question, how have you loved us? Here's the answer. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. What kind of answer is that? Well, it's a surprising answer. Is that just not a repetition of what he's already said in the first part of verse 2? I've loved you. Actually, in those verses that follow, God talks about his love in three ways. He talks about an electing love, a fulfilling love, and an overcoming love. That's how I want us to look at that love explained to us in the remainder of the time. And the first thing, the big thing of the three, is the love of God is explained here as an electing love. God speaks of, when he speaks here of loving Jacob and hating Esau, he's speaking of a holy mystery that's rooted in the history of Israel, the history of his people. Every Israelite, and all of us who know something about our Old Testaments and learn, you know, had Bible stories told to us when we were children, know about Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau were the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. They were Abraham's grandsons. And not only were they brothers, they were twin brothers. Jacob and Esau were not like the two sons that Abraham had, Isaac and Ishmael, who had different mothers. They were twins. And you know which of the two, Esau and Jacob, was the older, right? It was Esau. Just wanted to make sure. Esau was the older of the two. And that was significant in the story and significant in the culture, because Esau being older, it meant he stood to inherit the blessings. He was the older son. But there was a prophecy given by God to to Isaac and Rebekah prior to their birth, that the older will serve the younger. And the outworking of the story through Genesis of Jacob and Esau is a very complicated, fascinating story of how that word becomes reality. But now, what's the point of saying, think about exactly how God is arguing here, stating his case. The point of saying, okay, you want to know how I've loved you? How about answer this question? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? And you'd go, yes, that's the answer, right? Is this Bible, we playing Bible trivia here? Yes, they are brothers. You know, and Esau is the father of the Edomite people, E-D-O-M, that's mentioned here. People who were neighbors of Israel, but were a constant thorn in their side. But he asks the question, is not Esau Jacob's brother? And you would go, yes. So the point is this. Here's where God's going with this. Based on what you, the sons of Jacob, and Esau and his descendants, based on what you were in yourselves, I could just have easily have chosen and loved and blessed Esau and his descendants in the same way that I did Jacob and his descendants. Isn't he your brother? Weren't you twins? In fact, isn't he in the advantageous position? Esau was the older one. God saying, but I chose Jacob and I passed by Esau. I chose you and I've passed others by. And this is, and it's important to grasp this because this is the exact argument that we find the Apostle Paul using in Romans chapter 9 when he's talking about this mystery of election. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 9, verses 11 through 13, talking about Esau and Jacob. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. You see how the question's being answered? The question, how have you loved us? Here's the answer if you haven't figured it out yet. God's saying, I have loved you with love that is free, that is sovereign, that is not conditioned upon your goodness and obedience. An electing, choosing love. That's how I've loved you. Is that not love? He's saying, my love for you is electing love because I chose you for myself. You didn't choose me for yourself. I chose you long before you ever took upon yourself the identity of I am an Israelite. I am a Christian. I'm one of God's people. He says, my love for you is unconditional in the sense, because he says, just like with Jacob and Esau, before they had done anything good or bad, not foreseeing what they would become, not looking ahead down the corridor of time and seeing what would already come to pass upon some future contingency. No. Before anything good or bad done, God says, before you met any conditions, I loved you. I loved you. Before you ever proved yourself worthy or unworthy, I loved you. My love for you, he says, is sovereign. Because I was under no constraint to love you. I've seen it's kind of a snarky, cynical t-shirt that's made. Somebody made, it's been years since I've seen it advertised, but Someone says, God loves you, but then again, he loves everybody. And that's a snarky way to put it. And God say, you know, I was under no constraint to love you. I was never coerced. I was never forced. I was totally in charge when I set my love upon you. And my love for you is free. It is the overflow of my gracious, infinite self. It can never be bought. It can never be earned. It can never be merited. It's free. That's how I've loved you. If you're a Christian, you say to God in some way, that cynicism starts to eat at you and you say, how have you loved me? Do you hear that answer come into your head some way? How God has loved you? God is saying in essence, think about how I've loved you. Think about maybe for some of you, a sister or a brother who is living in sin and rejection of Christ. And do you not tremble that you do love Christ? That you have the evidence of your life that you are truly in Christ? And that your election, your standing in God's love, your peace that you have with God is not because of anything that you've done. That your faith and your hope are owing totally to God. Or maybe for some of you that you were born in a Christian home and you realize there were so many people who were not. God opened your heart to the gospel. God has preserved you to this very day, November 29, 2015. Maybe you can think back to that childhood friend or that college roommate whose life turned in a different direction at some point. You have stayed on the path. Does that not make you tremble at the awesome thought that God has loved me and chosen me? Oh, he's truly loved me. His love is so free and so sovereign and so unmerited. And it's, we see in the passage, I said it's also a fulfilling love, didn't I? God starts talking about that purpose being worked out in history in verses 3 and 4 as he talks about the condition of the Edomites and their future. For them, Esau's descendants, he says, oh, they may have prosperity for a while. They may boast about what they're going to do, but it won't last. As long as they resist the judgment of God, God will continue to oppose them. And they will, by and large, be given over to wickedness. They will, by and large, receive the righteous wrath of God. And that's a devastating thing. And, you know, God does not bring judgment on undeserving, innocent people. God is just in all his dealings. When he passes over Esau and chooses Jacob, there was no decree that innocent Esau would be judged. Rather, God decreed to pass Esau by, to let Esau be Esau, to give him up, to give him over to his wickedness. That's a great mystery, and I'm not going to stand here this morning and claim to tie up all the loose ends of that, to solve all the problems that our little minds can come up with. There's so much more that we don't know. We see through a glass darkly, but this we must surely come to terms with. This we surely must grasp. God did not choose the descendants of Esau. He says it plainly right here. He passed over them. Their wickedness was not restrained. They were given over to their wickedness. They deserved the indignation of God. God's love fulfills its purpose in history. And it's also, I said, a fulfilling love. Because of the last thing that God says here. God has another purpose in revealing the greatness of his electing love for Jacob and his judgment upon Esau. Verse 5, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. In other words, part of what it means to be loved by God and to know His love is to know that God reigns, God is sovereign, that He is mighty, that He is great, even beyond the people called by His name, that His purposes are not ultimately frustrated by the wickedness of any people. The Edomites and their wickedness and their pride did not frustrate the purposes of God or diminish His greatness. Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Great is the Lord in Edom. Edom doesn't mean anything to us. It makes me think of cheese every time I say it. My father used to always give my sister and me one of those, you know, nice big 5-pound balls every week. You're not, never mind. Whether if that's your thing or not, that has other roots in it, doesn't it? Edom doesn't matter to us, but a lot of things do matter to us. Great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. Great is the Lord in Syria. Great is the Lord in Iran. Great is the Lord in Egypt. Great is the Lord in Russia. Great is the Lord in China. Great is the Lord in Venezuela. Great is the Lord among people in the United States who mock God. Great is the Lord amongst all the materialism and secularism of the West. He is great. He is greatly to be praised. We should give God all the glory for our salvation. We should humble ourselves under His mighty hand. We should never grow weary of spreading that vision, being exasperated by the fact of saying, well, God, since you've loved a people and chosen yourself, I guess that's the best you could do. And it's getting bad out there. He says, no, you're going to see this vision unfold of the greatness of God everywhere. Let God be true, though every man a liar, the way Paul says it. I want to read to you a very personalized, I guess you could say an outworking of this, from the pen of somebody that we know. You remember, it was almost 2 years ago that Jeff Thomas from Wales was here for our Bible conference. You remember Jeff and Eola from Aberystwyth, Wales. And about the time that I met, I first met Jeff about 1996, 97. I personally met him. I'd heard him preach before. And long story short, I ended up getting on, even back then, on his email list. And the first thing I ever got from Jeff, he still to this day writes some things every now and then. Every few months I'll get something from him of just a report about what's going on in his life or in the ministry of his church in Wales. And it's usually just gold. In fact, this was the first thing I ever got in an email from Jeff. It was dated August 5, 1997. And it's one of those moments. He had had one of those moments that I had not had yet at this point. I was not quite 30 years old when he wrote this, but I've had some moments like it since. When you start to think about how God has loved you in some different ways, like one of those points, I remember the first time I did a funeral for somebody who was the same age that I was. A man in the church in Macon who was 6 months older than I. Family, 3 children, and he had a massive heart attack and died. You start to think about life. Or sometimes, as it's going to be here with Jeff, you're reading the obituaries and you come across one little detail that just opens up for you how God has loved you. And this was by just simply noting a birthday. Not only a birthday, but I mean birth date, you know, down to the exact day. I think Brett Favre and I were born on the exact same day, if I remember this correctly. I can give you a list of three or four other people most of you would know who were born on October 10. But I think about the quarterback from Kiln, Mississippi when my birthday comes around. And I think, I hope he can accomplish some of the things that I've accomplished in my life, however much time is left. Here's Jeff Thomas's words. I read the Times this morning over breakfast, and there were three obituaries. One of them moved me greatly. It was of a Nigerian singer and political activist named Fela Kuti, who died 3 days ago, August 2nd. I'd never heard of him and would have taken little notice of the account of his life, except for one thing. He was born on the same day I was born, October 15, 1938. I've written down that date hundreds of times in my life, and to see it attached to someone else's life was arresting. We were born within hours of one another. I in a terraced house in Penydarren, South Wales, with Mrs. Drew from across the street in Pembroke Place assisting my mother. I was an only child, an older sister was stillborn. My father was a railway clerk, and his twin brother was a minister. My mother loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was raised in a home atmosphere of her quiet hymn singing. It accompanied every task. She took me to her Baptist church, and I became a Christian in 1954. Not long after that, I started reading George Whitefield and J.C. Ryle and Martin Lloyd-Jones when I was studying in college. And then in 1961, went to Westminster Seminary and sat at the feet of John Murray, Cornelius Van Til, and Edward Young for 3 years. In 1964, God gave me Iola as my wife, and then three girls, all of whom now serve God. God has given them and their husbands four sons. All this extended family will be here for a week on Saturday, and he talks about something that's going on. And he says, you know, in this very same town, I became a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ in 1965, and I still remain there, and he does still remain there to this day. Fela Kuti was born the same day I was in Abeo Kuta, a small town in western Nigeria. His father was an Anglican minister and school teacher. And Fela had four brothers and sisters. His mother taught him radical politics, and these views were confirmed when he came to study music in London in 1960 and felt in England the lack of liberty in Africa. He married a Nigerian whom he had met in London. He went on a music tour of the U.S. in 1968 and met the Black Panthers and read Malcolm X. In the 1970s, he became a star in Nigeria, singing and protesting, criticizing the corrupt military rule in Nigeria. There was even a spectacular clash with authorities in 1977 when his house was surrounded by soldiers and his mother was thrown from an upper story window and died 6 months later of her injuries. His arms and legs were broken. He recovered to continue to campaign against social injustice. The Times obituary read, "He also won a reputation for smoking marijuana, sleeping with hundreds of women, and dressing only in his underpants. Earlier this year, he was held by the drug squad and appeared on TV in handcuffs. He died of an AIDS-related illness and left three wives and 27 children." Where is Fela Kuti now? Our life's journeys began the same day. What made the difference between us? He was a wealthier man than I am. He had fame and beauty, all of which I do not have. He showed greater courage than I think I have ever displayed. Maybe my own heart is far more evil than his. Yet by his lifestyle as a serial adulterer, he contracted an incurable disease, and no doubt there were poor women to whom he passed it on. Is he now in hell? Today I live in a day of grace and have hopes of heaven. But what made the difference between us? He had a clergyman as a father. He knew of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet he said no to the Savior. What made the difference? His rejection, certainly. Fela seems to have freely refused Jesus Christ's offer of salvation and lordship over his life. But what about me? Why did I say yes? That's the difference. Esau and Jacob were twins born upon the same day. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. That is the difference between Fela Kuti and Jeff Thomas. And I must persevere in trust and repentance. What shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Two reasons. Fela Kuti freely said no to the Lord Jesus. God, in his immense mercy and grace, set me apart at birth and called me by his grace. I have nothing to glory in. I have a privileged duty to tell the world of that grace. My friends, do not despise the gift of the Son of God. It is still day. We may still work. Close with his mercy and give God no rest until Christ is reigning in your heart. Seek his grace and serve him with your life. We pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever.